is our 10th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I'm going to finish what we began last week on in chapter 7 of Daniel, hopefully, and move on to chapter 8. And I will make this statement. This is probably the first positive thing I've said in concerning this subject of Daniel, and that is that things are beginning to come somewhat more clear to me in these visions of Daniel and putting these things together. And I have had some additional time to think about some of these things, which has been good, and the Lord is beginning to, I believe, open my eyes to some things that that were troublesome to me. And if you look at, we won't turn that, but if you look at chapter 10, I believe it is of Daniel, if you remember, he was in prayer for a period of time, and the prince of Persia, I believe it was said, was resisted Michael the archangel from coming to him to answer his prayer. So it says that his prayer was immediately heard, but that it took 21 days before he was able to get there. So what does that mean? That has to do with warfare and with principalities and powers, and that was resisting the truth. And I just wonder, is there anything similar to that today? And I've noticed that when I get into the scriptures and I don't understand something, and I pray about it seriously, earnestly, and by the way, that is a key to, that's one of the things we'll learn in one of our lessons here coming up, that that the angel that appeared to Daniel in one of his visions and prayer time indicated that he had set his heart on those things, and therefore he was getting the answer to that. And so that is something I believe that's important, and that is setting our heart on the scriptures, and if we don't understand something, to earnestly pray about it. And we're probably not going to get an immediate answer, but I believe the Lord will answer our prayer in time. And that is probably more valuable a lesson than all the things we're going to talk about here, and that is the importance of these scriptures and how we approach them. So before we look at chapter 7, and it'll be a partial review, and we'll cover some of the things that we didn't cover last time. Or we didn't get to last time. But before we do that, I'm going to start with a question, and that is, how much outside of the scriptures do you need to understand the scriptures? And by that I mean historically. Because when you look at this portion of scripture, Daniel, and this time frame, which would also include a lot of what was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, the Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther period that is contemporary with some of the stuff we're reading here in Daniel is important. You look at the last few chapters of 2 Kings, the last few chapters of 2 Chronicles. These things go hand in hand with what's going on. And then you try to put all these together, and it's not an easy thing. But my first thought was that, well, you have to understand some things in history when it came to Babylon and Persia and so forth. And I'm thinking, well, if that's the case, that we need to have that kind of a knowledge to understand the scriptures, then now we're going outside the realm of the scriptures themselves. And it made me think about that a little bit. And I believe what I've discovered is the answer is in the scriptures. It's always in the scriptures. And historically, and we're going to hear some things that we'll see things that men have opinions about and how they approach things. And those things will contradict the scriptures. So what we find out is that archaeological discoveries and things like that help support what we find in Scripture. So I believe the answer is always in Scripture, but it's not always so easy to grasp and understand and find it. And so, having said that, along with Daniel, I've had to do a bunch of study outside of the book of Daniel to understand the times and what's going on. Because when we start the book of chapter 7 and 8, we are still in the reign of Belshazzar, who is a Babylonian, who's at the end of the Babylonian Empire. And yet we're going to find that 20 some odd years before, when Babylon ruled the world, that Esther married a Persian king. And Nehemiah, during that period of time, goes and stands before that king and Esther, and that is in Persia. And so Daniel was in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and that almost 70 years of Babylonian rule. And in the last few years of his life, he was under the Persian rule. And so we will see that, that bothered me quite a bit, because I'm thinking, now wait a minute, I thought all of Israel was taken captive by Babylon. And now what are these people doing in Persia? And so we got to think about that a little bit. And so I had to start digging in the scriptures and find that, Jeremiah tells us about some of these things. And when you start putting all the scriptures together, it begins to fall into line. And then we find out that archaeological discoveries support what the scriptures say. So let's take a kind of a little sidetrack here just for a moment, because over the next several weeks, I'm going to avert to some of these passages of scripture. But you're going to say, what does that have to do with Daniel? But it has everything to do with Daniel, because these things were happening during that period of time that he wrote his book. So if you would, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. Or listen to me read these verses. You don't have to turn there. And once again, you would need to take a lot of time to go back and read this portion of scripture. And you have to give Mr. Bullinger a tremendous lot of credit to come up with, to put all these things together and then put it down on paper. And I can tell you that a majority of Christendom and the Christian universities and whatever today, and you'll find it online, is in opposition to some of the things we're going to read here, some of these thoughts. And let me just say this, it is commonly taught that the temple was first rebuilt after it was destroyed, and then the walls of Jerusalem were built later by Nehemiah. And what we're going to find, I'm going to show you a couple of verses here that would tell you that we've got a problem with that kind of thinking. And Mr. Bullinger was, I believe the Lord led him to understand the fact that it was just the reverse of that the walls were built first and the temple was built. And it has everything in the world to do with dating. It has everything to do with the world of understanding the book of Daniel. And if you would, turn with me to chapter 7 of Nehemiah. Now it came to pass when the wall was built and I had set up the door. So the first seven chapters are about rebuilding this wall. And there was a lot of opposition to it. And it makes sense. You build a wall before you build the houses inside the city, and you build a wall before you build your temples. Yes, as Kelly says here, security. So, now it came to pass when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So they had not rebuilt their houses either. And that's important, because when you go and look at the book of Haggai, you're going to see that they were, that was written at a later time, and that the people were now beginning to put their emphasis on the houses, on their houses, and not on rebuilding the house of God. So keep that in mind, and turn with me over to, let's turn the page to chapter 8. We'll just read a few verses here in Nehemiah. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man to the street bush that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra. Now we've jumped ahead, I believe, 20 years. That's something that I still need to confirm and get in my mind straight. But here now all the people are gathered together for a reason, and they open he finds a book in the law of Moses, and they read in this law that, verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that it was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that would could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book. And if you keep reading here, they read that in the seventh month is when you are to honor the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that's what they're getting ready to do. And if you turn the page, let me find the verse here. Verse 14, and they found written in the law which the Lord had demanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And so if you go on up down a little bit further, verse 18, and day by day from the first day until the last day he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. And now if we go over to Ezra and we get a parallel passage, turn with me to Ezra chapter 6. And let's just read the first few verses. Chapter 3. If we read a similar event, let's just read the first few verses of Ezra chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Sounds very similar to what we just read, doesn't it? Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jodak, and the brethren and the priests and Zerubbabel, and we won't read all that. Let's move down a little bit further. And they set the altar upon his bases, for the fear was upon them because of the people of these countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon. I'm going to come back to this verse in just a moment. To the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept... we're good. And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a free offering unto the Lord. Verse 6, for the first day of the seventh month begin they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. This is the same passage, same time we read in Nehemiah. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So that tells us what? The wall was built first, and they're here, and the temple had not yet begun. And it's this year that there's a proclamation or decree from Cyrus to build that house. And so we'll look at that in time. But I just want to call your attention that the scriptures bear out all the things that we need to know. But it's important to understand that the temple had not yet been built. And this is at the time that we're going to see these visions of Daniel. And remember, Daniel is many miles away in Babylon. And this is in Jerusalem, where the city, the walls were being rebuilt. And there were many people back in Jerusalem at this time. And so this was at the end of the Babylonian Empire, and that the Persian Empire was now about to come into being. So we'll keep that in the back of our mind and maybe revert back to this a little bit later. I did want to point out in verse 3 though, and they set the altar upon his basis. There was no temple, yet they still set up the altar and they worshipped and they brought burnt offerings. Now why is that significant? A few weeks ago I think I made the comment that when we talk about the future time when there's this Antichrist that stands up, this super being that is brought into existence, so to say, by Satan, and he stands up in the temple. Remember, he stands up in the Holy of Holies, not necessarily the temple. And that's where he's going to do his damage and so forth. And he's going to deal with, or he's going to bring up, offerings and so forth that are contrary to what Israel had to think of, or what Israel was taught. And we will notice there that it's the Holy of Holies and not necessarily the temple. And so I keep bringing that to everybody's attention because it appears to me that there's a good chance that the temple itself may not be rebuilt. You can see here in Nehemiah and Ezra's time that they did worship without the temple. They put up the Holy of Holies, similar to the tabernacle that was in the wilderness. And they were able to do an offer to the Lord, the offerings that were necessary. So I'm only calling that out because I believe it will be very obvious someday if the Mosque of Omar is destroyed, if that indeed the temple is rebuilt in that location, and a temple is rebuilt, it'd be very obvious. But if that temple is not rebuilt and Israel sets up the worship again and puts up some form of sacrifice or whatever, then people would probably not recognize it as much. So just something to keep in the back of your mind. So let's go over to Daniel chapter 7 and we'll refresh our memory on some of the things we spoke about last week, and then I will add a few things that we didn't cover, and maybe we'll have time to move on to chapter 8. So in Daniel chapter 7, and I'll quickly make a few comments that I've already previously made. It's in the first year of Belshazzar, so this is a year approximately 429 according to Bollinger's notes, and he's the last king. He's the great grandson of, he's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, or the great grandson. I believe he's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And I might just, while we're here, hold your finger there for a minute. Remember, I said we're going to let the scripture tell us about history if we need to know about history, and then we'll let archaeology confirm what the scriptures say. Jeremiah chapter 27 verse 6. This was Jeremiah prophesying many years before this event. And he says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." This was right when Nebuchadnezzar came into Israel and into Israel and in his first. For he came in three times, by the way. And this is the first time when Israel became servitude. And so, verse 6, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field, which I have given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son." And so, those statements are true. They serve all these nations, and we know from Daniel chapter 2, and the great image there that he had conquered the whole, he had control of the whole world, as it said there, or the whole earth, the habitable earth at that time. And so it speaks of his son. He had a son, who, look in the margin, whose name was Nabonidus, and then his son was whom we see as Belshazzar. And if we read on, until the very time of his land come, so how long? Until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. So that's speaking of Medo-Persia. And so we have this prophesied that was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. So my concern was, did Babylon have complete control of the whole habitable earth at that time? Or was that interrupted or preluded by some things to do with Medo-Persia? And what we find out in chapter 4 of Daniel, chapter 4 of Daniel, was when the great pride of Nebuchadnezzar when he saw a vision, and Daniel gave him that, told him the interpretation of that, I believe. And then he, 1 year later, he walks in his, in the palace there, and he's thinking, he makes a statement about this great kingdom that he has set up. And he forgets the fact that the Lord was the one who put him in that position. And it says in that passage of Scripture in chapter 4 that when the very words, that when he said those very words, that's when this great disease fell upon him. And that's when he went into 7 years of what we call insanity or whatever, and he ate grass like the animals and stuff, whatever. And that was when his kingdom, he began to lose the glory of his kingdom, or he began to lose that great power. And I believe that's what this verse is referring to here. And that was some 20 years or so before what we're reading in chapter 7. So Media Persia was a nation that existed at that time. Babylon had control of the whole world, but Media Persia began to grow in strength at that particular time. And so I don't understand the details of it, but we read about that same time that Esther, some of Israel, was taken captive by Persia. And I'm not for sure if that was because Babylonia controlled that portion of it or not, but that's where Esther comes into the scene, and she marries whom we will note as, at the end of chapter 5, as Darius the Mede. And there are several names in these scriptures, and it's very confusing, that refers to this one man. But that is the man that she married, and that was in where? That was in Persia. And you'll read that Nehemiah, the first three verses of Nehemiah, that he was in Shushan in the palace, and he went before the king there, and he went before Esther, and he pleaded his cause about Israel. And so he was the king's cupbearer, and so the king noticed that he was sad one day, and that was a dangerous thing for a cupbearer. And he asked him, he said, "What's going on?" And he had realized that, and he had gotten a report from those who lived in Jerusalem that the city was just in shambles. And so that's when the decree was given to go back and to rebuild the city. And so that's what Nehemiah did. So sorry for taking a sidetrack there, but I think it's important because now when we get to chapter 7 of Daniel, we are several years later, and he and Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, is in power, but his dominion is about to end within a couple of years of this vision that was given to Daniel of Media Persia. So the Lord is preparing Daniel with these visions of something that was about to change. But the first vision that he receives at this point in time is that he sees four beasts come up out of the sea. And I passed out, or a few weeks ago, I sent out a timeline. And in that timeline, in Daniel chapter 7, there was a suggestion that the first three beasts existed during, or at the beginning at this particular time, and had to do possibly with with Greece, Rome, and another one that succeeded them. And I put a question mark for that because I wasn't for sure. But now I feel very confident that those three countries had nothing to do with this vision. And I will tell you why. So first of all, they came up out of the sea. And if you remember from last week's lesson, we compared chapter 13. And bear with me for a moment as we go to chapter 13. And one thing that they had in common, they had several things in common. These four beasts has something in common with Revelation chapter 13. John looking at this several years later, perhaps around 43 AD, after Christ had appeared here on the earth, had died, and was resurrected. And now this revelation was given to John. And the first thing we see is that in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And he stood," not "I stood," "upon the sand of the sea." Who's he? He's the dragon. "And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea." So this beast, this one beast that he sees, is representative of all the four beasts that Daniel saw. And the things that they had in common was the fact that there were seven heads and ten horns. Both of those had that in common. And then that fourth beast represented something that was what we might call the Antichrist, or this great superhuman being that Satan sets up. So I believe these two go together. This is the seal that was, this is something that had been sealed up and was revealed and during the Acts period for the nation of Israel, because these things were about to come to pass. But along with this, I want you to turn back a couple of chapters to chapter, let's see if I wrote them down here. I believe it's chapter 9. And we're going to see a beast here. Verse 11 of chapter 9. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollonia. And there's another verse here, I believe in the same chapter. I need to find it. Oh, verse 2. We need to go back to the beginning of verse 1, or the beginning of the chapter, Revelation 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts into the earth, and so forth. So there's something to do with the bottomless pit here. And the bottomless pit is the abyss. It's the word abuso in the Greek. And it is associated with the sea. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1, in the first couple of verses, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, or the abyss, we see there that the abyss is associated with darkness. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we find the counterpart. We see that the sea and the abyss is associated with Satan. And in this particular case, we see a beast come up out of the sea. Or we saw that in Revelation 13. But if we move on down to Revelation, I believe it's chapter use of the word bottomless pit. It speaks of the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit, and it speaks of it had seven heads and ten horns, and so forth. So they are all associated with what we're reading in Revelation 13 and we're reading in Daniel 9. So there is a beast that comes up out of the sea, and in another place it says he comes up out of the abyss. Anything that has to do with the abyss has to do with Satan. And when you read the book of Revelation, you're going to find many of the dead who are cast into the sea, or who are tied to the sea. And when we get to Revelation chapter 20, and we read of what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, I'm just going to throw this out, and we speak of the dead, of the Great White Throne Judgment, for some reason, everybody takes this verse, we all do this, we take verses out of context, and we immediately say, well, the Great White Throne Judgment has to do with the dead, of all people who have ever lived in time. If we look at the context and we look at the book of Revelation, we will see who the dead are in the book of Revelation, and they have to do with those who live at this time that have to do with the day of the Lord. Keep that in mind, because you cannot take that out of context and say that this refers to all the dead. And in the first part of that chapter, it speaks of the dead who shall live again. So when you get to the last part of that chapter, it speaks of the dead. Those dead live again. And it speaks of those dead that were in the sea. Go back to the book of Revelation and see who died in the sea. And you'll see many of them have to do with Satan and those beasts and those creatures that were associated with it. So it's important when you read the book of Revelation that you keep those, you keep the context. I said it to a couple of people recently. What happens in Revelation stays in Revelation. Forgive me if that sounds blasphemous or sacrilegious to take a saying that we use with the city of Las Vegas, but perhaps it's appropriate because it's Sin City. And what happens in the book of Revelation stays in the book of Revelation. You can find all the answers to some of these difficult passages of Scripture right in the book of Revelation, but you've got to read the whole book and look at the whole context there. So having said all that, let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we see three beasts, and these three beasts have something in common with Revelation 13, in that the first one was like a lion, the second one's like a bear, and the third one is like a leopard. All of those characteristics we find in chapter 13 of that beast. And then we see a fourth beast, and we looked at this briefly last week. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you I can find in this passage of Scripture about the first three beasts. And this is why I'm pretty confident that I don't see any relationship with these beasts and Greece and Rome and Turkey. And that is, first of all, if you look at the beasts and their description, I can't find anything common with those. But what I do find is these three beasts existed at the same time of the fourth beast. And when we read further, beginning in verse 9, we will see that the fourth beast in particular lived at the time, or the end times, when the Lord would return. So let's start in verse 9 and read some things that are associated with the time that these beasts exist. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. It says here that the thrones were cast down. And I think I mentioned last time that the thrones are essentially, these are not thrones of that we think of thrones today, but these were these big heavy cushions that were thrown down, and they'd sit on these cushions. And so this speaks of a future time when we speak of the Ancient of Days. When we look at Revelation chapter, I think it's 20, at the beginning of that chapter, we have a similar scene there. And we see a time of judgment. So I'm going to say that there are two judgments in the book of, in chapter 20 of Revelation. There is a judgment at the beginning of the, prior to the thousand leap years, when the Lord returns. There is a judgment. There has to be a judgment there because he's going to judge people for their works. For those people who lived during this 7-year period of tribulation, or 21 years, or this period of time, and they were judged for their works, and only the overcomers are those who are going to be resurrected there. That is a judgment. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's another judgment, and once again, it is associated with those people who lived during that period of time. And so, what we read here in verse 10. Notice, verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And this great horn, we're going to find out, and we're going to go into more detail over time, was this one, this great beast that was brought up by Satan, during that period of time. He's this great beast who sets his foot in the temple, or in the Holy of Holies, and does all the things that are associated with the desolation, and the things mentioned in Daniel, it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is that one. And so he is here at this time. So that would be at the beginning of what we call 1,000 years. He's going to die, we're going to read in this passage of Scripture. If we read on, I beheld even till the beast was slain. So this is the time of this particular judgment at the end of the tribulation and when the Lord returns. As concerning the rest of the beasts, so what about the other three beasts? They had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. For a season and what's a season and a time? We may have to go further outside this passage of Scripture to find out what that is. But we see that these three beasts existed at the same time as the fourth beast, and they're existing here at this time in the last days. So whether they have to do with Greece, I doubt if they have to do with Rome, but we'll find out that Greece and Turkey and some of these areas that surround Israel, even today, who knows what the maps will show us when this period of time comes. They had an association with Israel back at that time. They may have some association along with all those countries that surround Palestine even today. But what I can tell you about these first three beasts is very little other than what I'm told here. And I believe that they do exist at that time. And I believe we're going to see other visions, and we're going to see some things in the book of Revelation that will bear these same things out that take place at this time, and that these three beasts, that's, we'll find out a little bit more detail about them as we get into the book of Revelation there. So verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He's the cloud comer. That's the term that's used in the book of Revelation. This speaks of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord at this particular time, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That's why I say that these, that all four beasts here are representative of what happens during this period of time, and during that perhaps 7 years, at least the last 3.5 years, and that's why these beasts are associated with that period of time and the return of the Lord. And there was dominion given to him. There was given him dominion, that is, the Son of Man, and glory in a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Well, that's what we see happens after the Lord's return. A kingdom is set up, and there is a 1,000-year period that's set up, and then beyond that, there is a kingdom that's associated with Israel and those saints who live during that period of time and are spared, or I should say spared, but who are resurrected for that period of time. All of those things go hand in hand with that. This also goes hand in hand with what we read back in Daniel chapter 2 in that image, that great image of that Nebuchadnezzar saw and that dream that he had. And it has to do with that stone that was made without hands that came and broke the image and set up an everlasting kingdom. These things go hand in hand with that. And so that's what we can see. I'm sorry, there's one more thing we can see that we can find in this passage of Scripture that has to do with these three beasts and also the fourth. And that is, if we read on a little bit further, we're going to get the interpretation. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And you can see why. Certainly, when I read these things, I was troubled. When I tried to understand them, I was troubled by them and was at the point where I was ready to put it aside and say, I don't even want to study this because I don't understand it. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. And we only have two verses here of the interpretation that have to do with these, the first three beasts, and then we have more interpretation that has to do with the four. So here's the interpretation. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. So these did not exist at the time that Daniel wrote this. We do know that Babylon had existed and was still in existence, and we know that Media Persia was in existence. We don't know anything about Greece at this time, other than what we saw in that image, but we don't really know what those were. We're going to see in chapter 8, we're going to see that Media Persia and Greece are distinctly identified in the next vision as something that was ready to take place. And it's timely because we're right at the end of the Babylonian kingdom when we get to chapter 8. So here is a pre-vision to all of the visions that Daniel is about to have. Chapter 7 is a vision that troubles him a lot, but it's primarily about the end times. And earlier in our studies, we looked at several verses in Daniel that one of the key things about the book of Daniel is the end times. And we get that all the way back in chapter 2, the latter times or the end times. They're all the same Hebrew word. But that's what this whole book is about. And this is the first vision that Daniel has that addresses that, and it addresses the last and latter times. So one thing that we know here is that these beasts are four kings. And we know also that they shall arise. Here it says, out of the earth. Previous it says, they came up out of the sea. And so in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that used back and forth. So it's something we need to understand if we associate these beasts with the great beast that, the one beast that has all of these nations. You can see how difficult it is to study these scriptures and try to understand them. Let's try to get through the rest of this chapter here. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So one thing we can't forget when we're in the book of Daniel is this book is about Israel. This time is about Israel. The last days, the day of the Lord, is about Israel. And it just so happens there are nations that exist at that time, so it's about those nations. But the primary interest is about Israel. It's not the church, which is his body. And there's many people who will associate the church, which is his body, with this, and they will associate a rapture and so forth. But this distinctly is about the nation of Israel. And the saints of the Most High that shall take the kingdom. And when we get to Revelation, it's very clear that that has to do with Israel. And many other passages and prophecies have to do with Israel concerning this. So that is what they have to look forward to. That is at the end of that time. That is the beginning of what we call the 1,000 years. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So I think that's clear in the sense that I believe we have an understanding of what I'd say, an overall picture of what the goal is and the purpose of God with the nation of Israel. And as we read the next few verses, we will see to some extent and understand to some extent the purposes of God in the sense that he's dealing with warfare and principalities and powers and evilness associated with Satan. Verse 23, and thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So we don't know all the details of this, but we know at that time that this one kingdom, it appears, will have 10 kingdoms come out of it. Now, there's that, or one king. So what does that mean? Does that mean there's a League of Nations at that time? Is that the OPEC nations at that time that 10 come out of? I don't know. I don't know who's going to be in existence at that time. I would dare not guess, because there's been many projections over the last 100 years of who these might be. And all of those projections have been wrong. So, or what speculations, I should say, have been wrong. So I don't know whom these are, and I don't think we will know. And they will only be known at the last time, and these things are really sealed up. We can make some assumptions or speculations, but I don't think we're going to get anywhere with that. But we can see that 10 horns come out of this one kingdom, and another one arises out of that, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. What we're going to see over the next several weeks as we develop the other visions is we're going to see more information about these, particularly this one that subdues the 3 kings. And we will look at the book of Revelation and see more about that subject. So this is yet to be developed in our study, and we will look at it. Verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. And we're going to find that several times in these visions and in the book of Revelation and in other prophecies. And he's going to speak against the Most High. And I believe that's what we see in Matthew 24. I believe that's what we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The one that stands up against God and says he is the very God. I believe this is one and the same. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. This goes hand in hand with Matthew 24 when the Lord answered the questions that the disciples asked him. When shall these things be? They asked him three questions. And he answers that. And one of the things there is that there's going to be great deception at that time, and that even the elect are going to be deceived, and he's going to have to shorten the days because of it. And so these days will go hand in hand with that. And I think we'll compare those scriptures as we get into these visions. But they will be worn out or afflicted. It's going to be a great time of testing for those who are godly people of Israel. And those who we will see in the book of Revelation are called the overcomers. We're going to see many fail during that time. And they're going to have great loss. And they're going to miss out on reigning. I believe we have something similar when we look in the book of Philippians and when we look in the book of 2 Timothy about reigning and about that very thing. And I believe we live in a day that we're not being tested in anywhere near these people. But we are being tested in the sense of what we have been given and the circumstances we live in. What do we do with that? And what are we doing with our hope and calling and our walk that's associated with that truth that we do have? And I believe it's very much in line with what these people will see. And this one will wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. What's a time? Times and the dividing of time. We're going to see as we get through the book of Revelation, or the book of Daniel, that some of these words are associated with days or years. In chapter 9, we're going to see that there are 70 weeks of years mentioned there. And so when we speak of times, times and a half, we're speaking of actually years. 1 year is a time, times plural is 2 years, and the dividing of time is a half. So we're talking about 1 + 2. Plus 1 half, or 3.5 years. How can we say that? How can we make a statement like that? Well, if you look in Bullinger's notes, he calls our attention to the other places where 3.5 years are important. We'll look at that as, we're running out of time right now, so I'm going to end, but we'll look at that over the next several weeks. We see in chapter 9 of Daniel and the 70-week vision that's given to him that there is a 7-year period. And in the midst of that week, he says, something happens. And that's when this one that we're reading about here comes on the scene and starts doing some of the things. And that midst of the week, or that last 3.5 years, are associated with the time, the times, and the dividing of time. And when you go to Revelation chapter 11, he speaks of a period of time of 1,260 days that... he speaks of 42 months that city is trodden, or that the saints are trodden underfoot. That's 1,260 days. I'm sorry, 42 months is 3.5 years. And then in the very next verse, he speaks of 1,260 days. And if you divide 1,260 by 360, 360 is a prophetic year. That's 3.5 years. So we know that there's a 3.5 period of time that are important and are associated with what we call the tribulation and a great time of testing with the nation of Israel. And that's what the book of Daniel is primarily focusing our attention on, so that someday when the nation of Israel, or whoever those are at that time out of Israel, or that seed line, shall we say, that this time period is supposed to be addressed to, these things will have some meaning, and that period of time will be important to them. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion
to consume and destroy it to the end. Here's the good news Daniel brings out, that these people who are going to be under great testing and great time of tribulation, it's going to come to an end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey it. What a great hope there is for that nation at that time. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. So, when we start the next passage in chapter 8, which we're not going to do right now, but we're going to move approximately 2.5 years forward at the end of Belshazzar's life. And there's another vision that Daniel sees. And this one is a vision that opens his eyes to the fact that there are two nations getting ready to succeed. I'm sorry, yes, two kingdoms that are going to succeed what Daniel has just been through for almost 70 years. And that he's going to begin to get some answers to these great cogitations that trouble him. And we're going to see these other visions trouble him much too. But we're going to see some great faithfulness, and we're going to see some great faithfulness on the Lord's part on how he deals with these things. So, having said that, Kelly just passed me a note that said Revelation 13:11. Thank you, Kelly. That was one of the passages that the beast comes up out of the earth. So the comments I made about the beast that came up out of the sea, it's the same beast that comes up out of the earth. So we'll look at that a little bit further when we get to it and understand what that is. But in summation here, real quickly, for what we just discussed, and pardon me for going so long, we are looking at the first vision that's given to Daniel toward the end of the 70 years of servitude with the nation of Israel. And we need to probably take a sidebar at some point and look at 370-year periods that are associated with Israel at the time that Daniel wrote this. One of them is servitude, one of them is their captivity, and the other is the desolations. And that's kind of important because when we get to chapter 9, Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Jeremiah tells us about that period of desolations. I believe the captivity we find in the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was contemporary at this time. So, of these three 70-year periods, which run not side by side, they don't begin at the same time and end at the same time, but they do run side by side during that period of time. If you go to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, there is a note in Bullinger's Bible about the three 70-year periods that are associated with Israel. And pardon me for saying this too, for getting sidebarred. One of the things I had to do when I began these last few days, I spent a lot of time not in the book of Daniel, but in Kings, Chronicles, Jeremiah. I went back and all of the back a few generations before the time of Daniel here, to the time of Hezekiah, and trying to understand why the Lord. Where was the point that the Lord said, "I've had enough"? Shall we say, these are my words now. When did the Lord have enough? And we're going to find out in the Hezekiah's grandson. Let me see if I got this right. No, Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, I believe. I got to go back and look at this. But anyway, Manasseh was the one. Yes, Manasseh. And he, if you remember Hezekiah, there was a great revival under Hezekiah. And he wiped out all of the idolatry and opened up the temple and started worship again. And there was great, what I would call, revival in his time. And then his son, right after him, comes along and he reverses that 180 degrees and even worse. And it's in his period of time that the Lord, I'm going to say, had enough, if I can use those terms. Because we're going to read later at the end of Kings that when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, He says it's because of what Manasseh did. But Manasseh had a son, and he only lived a couple of years, and he only reigned a couple of years, and he had a son, Josiah, who turned everything around 180 degrees. And in his period of time, he opened up the temple again, and there was great worship. And they had a Passover that I think is described as never before in the history of Israel. There was a great revival time during that. And one thing that's always puzzled me was Josiah, as I read of him, is one of the greatest kings of Israel. But he did one foolish thing, and that was at the end of his life, he went out against Egypt. Egypt was going, was attacking, I forget which country at the time, Persia, I believe. And as they were passing by, Josiah decided to go up against them. And it was already prophesied by the Lord what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And I'm not for sure if Josiah got it in his mind that he was going to prevent something, perhaps, that of this future of Nebuchadnezzar or what. But he went out against Egypt. And he was even warned when he did it by the Egyptian ruler. That this Egyptian ruler made a comment that God had, that this was of God. I mean, their very own Jehovah. But he privately went out against him and he was slain. And he lost his life over it. But when you read the last few chapters of Kings and Chronicles and get an understanding of this, you begin to see why the Lord did what he did with the nation of Israel. And he said the land needed rest, a 70-year period. So the land got 3 70-year periods of rest. And the people got 70-year periods of whatever. So these are kind of Sabbaths that are important in this whole history of the book of Daniel. So there are many sidebars we could take when we look at these things. And I apologize for going so long. I'm going to close. But I think they're worthy of our attention, and we will probably look at those further. So let's close in a word of prayer here. And I'll open up the screen here. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. We ask that you take the things that are truth and bring it to our mind and use it in our life as we need it. But we thank you most of all for how wonderful you are and for your purposes. And help us to always remember that we're part of those purposes and we need to be serious about those purposes, those which pertain to us, the church which is your body. And when we keep those in mind as we look at other parts of the scripture that has to do with others, we ask that you bring things to our mind, the things that are necessary for our walk and calling, because we know that all scripture is given for a purpose and God breathed for a good reason for us. Thank you now for each one here, especially for the love of Christ and how it's been manifested to us. In these things we thank you now. Amen. And